passed out is a brief outline to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. I've broken it down into greeting, his thanksgiving, the body of the letter, which I arbitrarily assigned beginning at verse 13. Most commentaries I looked at wanted to start it at verse 15 with the description of God's Christ, the Christological information beginning at 15. But the more and more I've read verses 13 and 14, I see very important Christological data in there. So I push it back, although it's really not within the fold of how Paul articulates it beginning in verse 15. Verses 13 and 14 do have some important information on how to understand Jesus. So I pulled it back earlier than most outlines I looked at to verse 13 and ran the body of the letter from 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. So description of God's Christ is 13 through 20 of chapter 1. His personal exhortations are from verse 21 all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. Challenge not to fall prey to false teachings and false living, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8 and running through chapter 3, verse 17. And then an address to social concerns and relationships from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And then concluding remarks, chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. So I went ahead and prepared just a very basic little outline. You could break down each one of these A, B, C, and D sections in the body of the letter into subpoints if you wanted and get more detailed. But I thought that this would just kind of help to give us a framework as we go through the letter to the Colossians. And we have already gotten all the way through the thanksgiving, actually into the body of the letter, verses 13 and 14 as well. But we've completed that portion there. So that's just a basic outline that we can have as our reference guide as we go through the rest of the letter. Beginning in Colossians, I'm just going to start it up a little earlier than when we break last time, and then we'll move on into new material. Verse 11 of chapter 1. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Interesting question came up last time in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, as it reads in some translations. Through His blood, there in verse 14, is a variant found only in later editions of the majority text, in the Byzantine text type. It is an addition accrued to it from other locations within Paul's letters. A scribe writing along, copying the passage, remembers where Paul has referenced this elsewhere and just sort of adds it in from memory. And that happens a bunch of times. For instance, sometimes he will say, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the scribe will add, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in, whereas in Colossians he simply says, the Father. Whereas most of the earliest readings only read the Father, later readings have added of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question as to who the Father is, that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first person of the Holy Trinity. It doesn't affect doctrine, doesn't affect content at all. It just reflects one of the characteristics of the manuscripts from the earlier centuries. The earliest copies tended to be minimalist. They would make things slightly briefer to get the idea across more clearly. Later copies in the Byzantine period would add qualifiers. So where it said the Lord Jesus, the scribe would add Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or where it said Jesus Christ, the scribe might add the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the earlier scribes, sometimes they would make it slightly briefer by saying, if it says the Lord Jesus Christ, they would simply say the Lord, or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ. They would cut out what wasn't necessary to get the idea across to make it slightly briefer. Sometimes they would do something which is called make an abbreviation of the holy names, the nomina sacra. They would make an abbreviation, so they would use the first and the last letter of Jesus Christus and reduce it from a bunch of letters to two for each. And so that was also a practice of the church, a little shorthand for those words that they would know to save space, and ends up saving a lot of money. Plus, it reflected a sense of holy reverence for some of those names. So those are all characteristics that we see in the manuscripts thus far in Colossians, and we've run into a bunch of those, several of them last week. Thus far in Colossians, none of them affects the meaning. There's no question as to what Paul meant when he wrote what he wrote. And the scribe's addition of material doesn't really help it any, although it just makes it a little more flowery. And going back to the most likely reading as it would be found in the autograph doesn't in any way, shape, or form make the text any more ambiguous. So, anyway, I just wanted to let you know where that phrase, through his blood, came from. That is a Byzantine addition. He has rescued us, verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. The kingdom, some might say, of darkness, but more likely power as in rulership. Of darkness. The dominion of darkness is my favorite word translation there of this. The dominion of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption comes in and through Jesus. Yes, through his blood. That's an interesting interpretive addition taken from elsewhere in Paul. But it is in and through Jesus that we have the forgiveness of sins. And we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 15, anybody have a slightly different reading there in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. If you look on the board, you'll see that word image. The Greek word is icon, from which we get the English transliterated word icon. Most people know of icons today as those little graphical images on your computer screen that you double-click on to open a file, your iconic display. But the church has had icons a long time before computers. This is an icon. It's an icon of Mary and Jesus in the Orthodox style of iconography. That's an icon of Jesus on the wall over there in the mostly Protestant Western tradition of depicting Jesus as a white European guy. He was a guy, but he wasn't a white European. those are icons over there on that wall. An icon is an image, a representation, a depiction in modern terms, in terms of computers, it's a graphical visual representation of something, of a file within your computer. In terms of iconography and religious art, it is both a visual reminder and also speaks about the nature of Mary, the nature of Jesus, and what Mary does in terms of bringing God into the world by giving birth to Jesus and then presenting her son for us to follow as our Savior. So you have that depicted in this iconography. You have it in the iconography in the more traditional Western art that we have on the wall in here. That image of Jesus on that wall, which somebody has nicely dusted recently, I noticed. I noticed it was covered with dust a few weeks ago, and now it's not. Icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. What do you think it means when it says he's the image or the icon of the invisible God?
It's a kind of an interesting think of image of something that's invisible.
And well, yeah. Yeah, it is.
How do you have an image of something that's invisible?
It is the presentation, the representation, the manifestation. On your computer screen, you see a little icon that stands for this file. And let us say it's an audio file that you would normally hear, not see. But you can see it graphically represented on your screen. And when you can manipulate it, move it around, put it in folders, double-click on it, and open it up and play it, it is a visual representation of an auditory sound. Okay? You can have icons, of course, for all sorts of files. Text files, video files, audio files, photos, you name it. Programs that do things, that run your taxes. A little icon it represents all of that. In a very interesting kind of analogy, Jesus is the icon, the manifestation and representation of the invisible God.
Double-click on
him. Double-click on Jesus.
Hard drive. Virus-free.
Oh, no. No viruses at all. No viruses in that file. The icon of the invisible God. In other words, he represents, makes visible he who is invisible. He makes present he who is distant in the Jewish conception. He brings God right to us. He is God, and he is the icon of God. The Eastern Orthodox Church, and this applies to this passage because this passage informed the Eastern Orthodox thinking on icons. Eastern Orthodoxy looks at an icon and says, that's more than just a visual representation of Mary and Jesus. It's a window through which we can look and in faith see our Savior and she who bore our Savior and see in her a type of what we should be bearing Jesus to the world. And so it becomes more than just a visual picture like that picture on the wall over there. It becomes a window through which they can look and see. Not believing that that's actually a photograph or it's actually Mary and actually Jesus, but a window through which they can look and have their faith brought up, lifted up, empowered. And when he speaks about Jesus as the icon of the invisible God, it's almost saying that this is God. He's invisible to us normally. He's distant, let us say. And Jesus brings him right here where we can touch him and be with him and listen to him. And when he preached in this life, walk and talk with him and eat with him, he becomes the real presence of God for us in this world. He is the icon, the image. And it's not just a visual image or a physical image. It's through him we actually have God in our midst. So to step beyond, well, he's the photograph of God. I read some horrific translation that said that he is the photograph of the invisible God. That's awful. No, He's not just the photograph of the invisible God. He's the image and the embodiment image, the icon. I prefer to use the transliteration of the Greek icon, the icon of the invisible God. That's the first part of verse 15. The second part is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean?
The idea of Adam being the firstborn came to mind first. And I went, oh no, that's right, he's talking about Jesus. So being the icon or the image of God, the invisible God, and being firstborn, putting those two ideas together. I know this is a big leap and this is really far away from wherever we might be, but then that's my thinking. It goes by believing that he is the icon and the vision of the invisible God, plus he's also the firstborn and human. It solidifies my faith in Jesus when some idiot turns to me and says, Jesus was just a man like you and I. And I am going to look at him and say, absolutely. And he was God.
He is, exactly. He's not, as some idiot would say, just a man. He is, was, and is a man, yes. But he is also God, which is what comes up then in verse 16.
That brings me, the firstborn of all creation, it always brings to mind that image of the risen Christ. As he is the firstborn of what we will all become, what we all strive to in when we leave this earthly world into our heavenly.
An important paradigm in Pauline and Johannine theology is the idea that as Christ, so Christians. As Christ died and was raised, so also we die to ourselves and are raised in him. We follow the pattern that he blazed for us. That firstborn conception. The word in Greek is prototokos. The firstborn. Prototokos. The proton, first. That's where we get that word proton from. Prototokos. The firstborn. The very firstborn. Now, yes, Adam is the first human. But Jesus preexisted Adam. He is the image of God, the icon of God, and human. And the first of the perfect humans that we will then be created and recreated in the image of in sanctification and in glorification when we put off this sinful body and put on the full and complete image of Christ, which is the image of God's perfection. I mean, we live in a sinful body right now, but in the resurrection, we will put off the sinful body and put on the perfect body, the new creation in Christ Jesus that is perfect and sinless as Christ is. And in a sense, we are putting on the image of Christ. And if Christ is the image of the invisible Father, we are putting on the image of the invisible Father. We're putting on his perfection. All right. And he's the first to bear that perfection in the world. We then are called to understand that we are going to be sanctified and transformed and eventually glorified so that we have that same image of the invisible Father.
Does that go back to, and this is a big stretch, jumping back to Genesis, where it says that God created us in his own image?
Yes! That's not a stretch. That's perfect. That's where I was going. We were created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. If we are recreated in the icon of God, Christ is the icon of God, we will be recreated in the icon of God when we are glorified, when the entirety of our lives are totally, entirely sanctified, and we put off the last we put off the last bit of sin and put on entire perfection, the perfection of God. In Christ Jesus, that which Adam and Eve lost, the image of God was marred almost completely. Not completely, but there is the imago Dei, an echo of that image left. But it was marred horrifically. And in Christ Jesus, who is the icon of God, it is reestablished for us. And in his grace, it is recreated in us. So yes, exactly right. Verse 16. Susan, read verse 16 in your translation.
For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Notice it goes right back to the creation then. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. That's echoing right there the Johannine theological conception we find at the very beginning of John's Gospel, where it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. So here we have Paul writing before John's Gospel, sharing the same proclamation about Jesus. Go back just one more verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he says, Paul writes in verse 15, he is the image, the icon of the invisible God. In this world, in the incarnation, he is the icon of the invisible God. Pre-incarnation, he is the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. Here we have a beautiful interrelationship, an agreement between Paul's understanding of Christ Jesus and John's. And this is written before John's Gospel. This is written in 60. John's Gospel wasn't written for another 30 years. So the thinking about the nature of Jesus, pre-existent, prior to the incarnation, and the identity of Jesus as God, the agency through whom the universe is created, is fully formed already in Paul's thinking in 60 AD. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. And it's not just the stuff that we see around us, things visible, but also things invisible. Now the next phrase requires a lot of interpretation. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The NRSV says rulers or powers. What is this sequence? Thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers. What are those things? Thrones, dominions, rulers, or powers. And a hint. It's the qualification on invisible. Things invisible.
Angels?
Yes. Yes. The word principalities is one of the keys. It's exousias. Exousias. It's found both in verse 13, and he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. The exousias, the dominion. And then down here we see it yet again in verse 16. Thrones or dominions, exousia. Aha. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. What might...
They all sound to me like spheres of influence.
Yes! Exactly.
Some type or another.
Sphere, now, in Judaic angelology, they have a very complex process of understanding the ranks of angels. The New Testament and the canonical Old Testament, there's a little bit in the intertestamental period in the Apocrypha, but it's not advanced. You have to go outside the Apocrypha, outside of both canonical and non-canonical scripture, to other Jewish writings to get real details about the structures and orders of angels. But we see some reflections of that thinking, as was common thinking in that day, right here, where he goes through this sequence. And we see it over in Romans, where he references it there as well. Here, it's thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all speaking about various levels of angelic authorities that rule over this world. And when we say angelic authorities, we don't mean good ones. We mean those evil, satanic, demonic powers and forces that govern the rulers of this world in all of their various manifestations, be it the Roman Empire or the Hittites or whatever. So the things visible, which we see around us, and the things invisible, be they any various classification of spiritual force, spiritual authority, doesn't matter. They were all created in and through him. If Jesus is the Word of God and was God and all things came into being through him and there wasn't anything made that was made, and that's speaking not just about the universe that we see around us and its physical structure, but even the spiritual structures above and beyond in heaven or subspace or whatever you want to call it. Beyond the here and now and human conceptions of the universe, beyond our ability to conceive, are orders of existence. We know that when we hear about Paul talking about the third heaven, and the second heaven, various levels of heaven. All that is Jewish thinking as well. And there were authorities and powers, demonic forces that ruled the earth. Daniel in the Old Testament gives us an excellent illustration of these demons that ruled behind the kings of various countries. Like the Prince of Persia there was the Prince of Persia himself, the human, and then there was the demon that ruled him that's also called the Prince of Persia in Daniel. And Michael talks about fighting against the Prince of Persia. He ain't talking about fighting against, when he goes and talks to Daniel, he's not talking about fighting against the man who would, you know, be like an ant getting squashed. He's talking about the demon that inhabited the human Prince of Persia that he was fighting against to come and get to Daniel. So that's the kind of world he's talking about here. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Well, my goodness, if the image of the invisible God has created all this, wow! We worship a powerful, powerful God. Jesus isn't some sideline. He's not some human who's been elevated. Not some human that God chose and adopted. He is human, but he is the firstborn of creation. He is a man, yes, but he is also the image of the invisible God and all that that means. And it means that he is in charge and has authority even over these dudes.
Can I ask a really silly question?
Of course.
Please don't laugh.
I'm going to laugh.
He's
all laugh. Before you even get started.
In the Bible, when it talks about the fall and Satan and all that, we always think of Satan aspiring to be God.
Yes.
Could it be the image of Jesus, the way you just depicted it, that he aspired to, not the God that we think of, the invisible God, but the all-powerful manifestation of Jesus that had, if he was there at the beginning and he had power over dominion over all, and he was God, or he is God, wouldn't it, and Lucifer was an angel.
Lucifer wanted that job.
The equivalency of what Christ was, would that make sense?
Well, I mean, when he,
I'm not sure he wasn't already at that level.
At that level, being what he was, the crown cherub of God, the choir master in heaven, essentially, the furious light, he had a position that was really impressive. I wouldn't say it was equal to the icon of the invisible God, because he exists already at that point in time. I think C.S. Lewis puts his finger on it in the Screwtape Letters when he says that the fall resulted when Satan disagreed with Yahweh over the provision that was to be made for fallen humans long before it ever happened, that God would become man, and then humans would then be deified, i.e. cleansed of all sin and imperfection and raised to co-equality or even superiority over angels. And he so disagreed with that that he led the rebellion, and the third of heaven fell with him. Now, C.S. Lewis is interpreting a lot of things when he writes that in the Screwtape Letters, but I think he has his finger on something true. It's a true interpretation that Lucifer was in a fantastic position, but it was his jealousy over wanting to be unmatched in his position, the idea that God would become a human and then bring humans into the spiritual realm, these ugly, disgusting vermin, that he just could not abide the idea. He had ambition to have that position of God, and maybe that icon of God idea, and he refused to accept that. And that's C.S. Lewis's interpretation of what caused the fall.
It's interesting the way you describe it from C.S. Lewis. I mean, if you're going to follow along that line, and he was so upset with the idea of humans being raised, that the icon of God is a human.
Yes.
It had to really just drive him over the edge.
That's,
I mean, if you were following that line of thinking.
That's C.S. Lewis's interpretation in the Screwtape Letters, which he puts in the mouth of a demon writing to an under demon who's supposed to be tempting some human. It's a fascinating
book. It's a good book.
It's extremely good. It's also scary.
I read it when I was in the seminary. We passed it around between all students. I loved it.
It's a very, very powerful book. The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. You can get it in any bookstore will have it. It's one of his most popular books after Mere Christianity.
What's the author again?
C.S. Lewis.
I can understand Lucifer, though. And I sort of feel sorry for him, but only this much.
That was good.
I must have missed something.
It's okay. She said she can understand Lucifer and kind of feel sorry for him, but only this much. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I know. We may need a new roof. Go.
God is love.
Yes.
And he was right there experiencing it all. All of it. And, you know, being the firstborn in my family, you know, I get all mom and dad's love. And I don't even remember it because I was so little. But I, you know, from what I understand, what mom and dad had said about me is they just loved having me. Okay, it was the first. I didn't think they did that better, Jeff.
Aww.
But I seem to remember this such abounding love for me, and I felt so safe and just so loved. And I think that's the way Lucifer was feeling. And then all of a sudden God said, oh, and by the way, see these icky people,
stinky humans,
you know, they're made of earth. They're
We're getting ready to import dirt into heaven.
Yeah.
And they're going to be over you.
And
they're going to be in charge.
And you have to serve
over you.
Them. And you have to love them the way I do you.
And that's
Are you
that's
kidding
where
me?
that's where he got, that's where C.S. Lewis's interpretation has its greatest strength right there. Okay, let's pick it back up.
17.
All things have been created through him and for him. I didn't want to miss this part. And for him. Created through him and for him. For him. All things were created. Through him, all things were created. Susan, pick it back up. 17. Read 17. Just read 17.
Okay. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
So it's even more. All things are created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's like the glue. In physics, you hear about the strong and the weak force, gravity and magnetism. And then there's this. Through him, in him, all things hold together. Sort of the spiritual force. All things hold together in him.
Before all things. Does that mean he is the head of all things, or is that just the...
Propanton, before, prior to. He himself is prior to all things.
So it's time rather than position.
It's both. Before, ahead of, because he is the... If he is... Through him all things were created. Of course, therefore, he comes before them. If he is... If they are created for him, that means that he is the most important in that structure. He himself is before all things, as in prior to and superior to, because of the preceding verse. And in him all things hold together. He not only is the thing, the agency through whom God creates, he's the icon of God creating all things, and for whom all things are created, and he is the first, he is also the glue that holds it all together. So when you look out at the world, and you know, with scientific eyes, you can talk and think about the molecular structure and the atomic structure and the subatomic particles that make up all of creation. And then beyond even that, there's the spiritual reality that Jesus, the Creator, the icon of the invisible God, holds all of it in reality, in existence. And in him, all things hold together. Read verse 18, Susan.
He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent.
So that finishes answering the question that you just asked, Weldon. It's not just in order and sequence, but in importance too.
I was kind of going back to the Ten Commandments, when you shall have no other gods before me, which is not a time thing, but a presence, position thing.
No God before me as in superior to me, or in position ahead of me as being God.
It's not even there.
Period.
I don't think position's got.
It's not a temporal
presence,
sequence.
I think is.
It's not a temporal sequence, and it's not a sequence of hierarchy or structure. There is simply Yahweh, period. And that is substantiated also in verses 16, 17, and now 18. Look at his position in the church. He is the head. Kephale, ha kephale, the head of the body. And it's somatos. So that's not necessarily a physical body. We're not talking about some weird monstrous creature here. We're talking about the head, the leader, the principal prince of the body, the church.
The center point.
Yes. He is the head of the body, the church. The body is the church. The church is the body, and he is its head. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We already spoken about that firstborn conception as Christ, so Christians, he was raised, we follow in that resurrection. The firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything.
That kind of goes back to both Ryrie and MacArthur's positions of the firstborn, of being having the rights and inheritance of the firstborn of the family.
And that actually goes also back to what Paul had to say when he said that there was the seed.
The inheritance.
The one who had the right to inherit.
Right.
The promised child, which in the story is Isaac, but theologically it's Jesus. That was from Galatians. Well, here we see that also articulated, where it talks about him being the firstborn. And the firstborn child in any inheritance system in the ancient world got everything. And he is the firstborn of the Father in that sense. We are adopted into that family, and due to God's grace, share in that inheritance. But he is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything, which the firstborn has in any primogenitor system.
Now, this looks like the other end of the deal, firstborn from the dead. I mean, he is the first of the resurrection.
Yes.
Also being the firstborn in the inheritance. Mm-hmm. But I mean, it's two different things,
but they're related, because
right.
Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Hence, he is the firstborn of the Father. And unlike angels, who are created beings, Jesus is begotten. And that conception, and begotten of the Father, and that conception, and that's a pun in terms, but I mean it slightly differently here. That conception is not that God creates the Son or Jesus, but that the Son, Jesus, has from the Father his identity as a person, just as much as we have our identity as people, and we would say genetically, from our parents. Whereas I might create something with my hands and it have identity based on that. If I sire a child, part of me is in that child. Likewise, God creates through Jesus all that is, but Jesus is begotten, not made, of one, to quote the Nicene Creed, of one being with the Father.
The human form of Jesus was begotten at a later time.
Biologically, yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. But he coexisted with God,
mm-hmm.
not created.
For all time.
Right.
Exactly.
He did. There wasn't a time he wasn't.
Right. Not in our understanding of time. Now, in some eternity that we do not have the brains to conceive of, there is the begotten nature of the Son of God. But that speaks of the relationship with the Father, not some temporal period in which he was not yet begotten. He is the eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So that eternally begotten says that the begetting occurs in a realm that is not bordered by linear time, past, present, and future. It is a relationship, not so much an historic event. Whereas in this world, in time, there is the conception, the incarnation. We speak about Jesus's coming into this world, we speak about the incarnation, where the pre-existent Son of the Father becomes incarnate in human flesh. We don't normally speak about the begotten Jesus in that sense. You could, but we Christians don't normally speak about it that way. We speak instead about the incarnation, where God becomes flesh.
Doesn't go back to the concept of when we think of Christ in heaven before he came to earth,
mm-hmm.
we still think of him as in human terms, where he was a spiritual Christ. He became the human, although he still was human.
Yes.
he becomes the truly human Christ, same as us.
Yes.
And then becomes the glorified spiritual Christ on the other end. He goes back to being human and God, just glorified.
Yes. We're dealing with the issue of eternity being timeless, life here being time-bound. And there was a historic time in this universe before Jesus was born and before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There was a time temporally before that event occurred. But in eternity, the Son already existed. Now, in theology, systematic theology generally says, pre-incarnation, you don't normally talk about the Son as Jesus. You don't use the name until the incarnation. And then you use the name.
Didn't get named till he was.
Well, but that's a temporal issue. God the Father, and when the Son was begotten, assuming that you could say was in that idea, the eternally begotten Son of the Father is always Jesus. All right, but there was a time in time before the incarnation, before Jesus came into this world. And that's where we're having trouble.
Was his name Jesus before the Holy Spirit or the angel told Mary she was going to name him Jesus?
In eternity, yes. You better believe it.
So they were just telling him what his name already was. So yeah. She can continue.
You shall name him. He shall be. Yeah.
I guess just without trying to grasp the concept of eternity, just the thought of when we were little kids, though, growing up, you always pictured Jesus as being the human Jesus that we saw that was on earth as just running around up there with God. And I don't see him as being flesh and blood up there. He's God. I mean, that's the whole point.
The intellectual equipment to comprehend the infinity of eternity.
The thinking gets a little fuzzy out around infinity.
It makes you cross-eyed.
all human grammar structures and conceptions of time fail us. And we lose the ability to talk about it with any meaning unless we impose upon eternity concepts of time. And when we do that, we then totally lose what we're trying to grasp. We will not come. This is one of those things that's veiled, and we will not truly come to understand it until the veil is removed. Oh boy, let's keep going. I want to get a few more verses in. Okay, verse 19. Susan, go ahead and finish. Go read verses 19 and 20.
For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven.
Read that verse 19 again.
I read the side note, and I did read what was in the parentheses because it's an addition. From the ancient manuscripts, and they say the blood of the cross, the most specific reference in the hymn to redemption through Christ's death, a central theme of Paul, through him, in brackets, the phrase lacking in some manuscripts seems superfluous, but parallels the reference to reconciliation through Christ earlier in the verse, because they were talking about it in verse 16.
Right. Verse 16 says, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him.
Mm-hmm. And my notes say that this is more than likely an early Christian hymn known to the Colossians.
Verses 15 and following, yes.
Mm-hmm. So they needed to have that in there to make it have tie together.
I want you to read verse 19 again.
For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell.
All the fullness of what? All the fullness of what?
Fullness, a Gnostic usage. This term referred to a spiritual world of beings above, between God and the world. Many later interpreters take it to refer to the fullness of the deity.
Thank you.
My translation says for
grace.
Him all the fullness of God.
Huh?
She must have been on that line.
No, but the problem is that the Greek text is not specific. It doesn't use theo here. It's not here. in verse 19, it doesn't say, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's what my translation says.
That's what mine does too.
But it doesn't say that. In the Greek, it says, "For it was the Father's," we have to assume it's Father's, "for it was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Literally. But what fullness is it? It's the fullness of God. But Theo isn't here in verse 19. It's the fullness of God, all of God. When we speak about Jesus being the Son of God, being the incarnate God in human flesh, we're talking about all the fullness of God, all of God, not part of God, not 20% of God, not 80% of God, 100% of God dwells in Jesus.
So the in God in our translation, was that something that a scribe added in if it wasn't
for
in Greek?
No, it's an interpretation. It's not in the Greek. Let me double check it. Nope, it's not. It's just the fullness. "For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell."
So it wasn't even a scribe. It was just
no. It's not in the Greek at. It's not in the Greek at all, and I don't see it in any of the textual exemplars. Is anybody adding that in? However, commentators like Origen and Ambrositor and Ephraim and Cyril and Ethesius and Augustine and Aquinas, they all interpret it as God. The fullness of what is the question? The fullness of God.
Well, that supports our belief in the triune God, that not a part of God was sent down, but that all of God is embodied in Jesus, and God was pleased to be there. Which probably really got Lucifer in a snit.
Verse 20, "And through him," this is my NRSV rendering, "and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." That's verse 20 in the NRSV. The NAS reads, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Which is a little closer, it's a little closer to the Greek rendering, although the word order is different. Let me put the sentence back together. "For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." But the fullness and being pleased to reconcile through him God. God is the one that's the actor here, as has been true all the way through. Speaking about the icon of God. So here it all put together. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." That says absolute volumes about the nature of Jesus. In theology class, they teach you terms for various segments of theology. Theology proper is the understanding of God, from theos being God, and ology being from based on logos, words about God. Well, Christology is the words about Christ, or thinking, or logic about Christ. And this here is Paul's discussion of the logic of Christ. And actually, you have to go back to 13 to encompass it all, because he says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verses 15 through 20, in this beautiful Christian hymn that Paul is adopting here and putting in his letter, actually breaks out then how we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and what that means to be transferred into his kingdom. The kingdom of whom? The kingdom of this image of the invisible God.
Is there any other place that he sums it up that clearly? In any of his other letters or anything else? I mean, is this the standout?
This is the standout Christological statement. I mean, he has other statements that are really good about Christ, but this is the most powerful Christological statement put together in just a few in one paragraph that Paul ever did in one place. It's the reason why some scholars have tried to say that Paul could not have written this, because the thinking is too concise and too Johannine. I think that's a bunch of nonsense. Every single word that is included here are words that Paul uses elsewhere. The thinking is fully in accord with what Paul says in other places, and based in part on arguments Paul makes in Galatians and in Romans and in Corinthians. I don't see any reason why Paul could not have written this at all. It is a lovely formed Christological argument for the nature of Jesus, pre-existent, prior to the incarnation. And I don't see any reason why Paul could not have said it. And many scholars agree with that statement. The skeptics won't, but they don't want to ascribe any developed thinking to Paul that's more developed than what we have in the Corinthian letters. And the Corinthians letters are highly developed, but they don't want to give Paul this kind of thinking ability. This is a very powerful statement. Of course, if scholarship is also right, and I think it is right on this point, Paul is actually borrowing a large part of this from a pre-existent hymn. Now, he might have written the hymn, but he's using what is clearly, and you can really read it in Greek, it is highly poetic. It is a song. He's taken a hymn, modified it, and is using it to make his argument here, speaking about the nature of Jesus.
That's something he did all the time.
He did it in the Philippians letters. He did it twice in the Corinthian letter. He does it in Romans.
Look at his allegory that he used.
He used the allegory in Galatians using the Old Testament story. It's not uncommon for Paul to use other sources when he is making his argument, knowing that that will strengthen his argument. And here, what is he doing? He's talking about the nature of Jesus. He's giving us a description of God's Christ, of God's Messiah, of Jesus.
He was quite adept at taking the local customs and everything else and turning it to his description of Christ. All the way back to the statue to the unknown God.
In Athens, yes. Exactly. And it's probably what he is doing here. This is probably hymn that maybe he wrote to him originally, but they know this hymn. They probably love this hymn, just like the Philippians love the Christ hymn that's contained in the Philippian letters. It was something that they knew, so he uses it to nail down his point about who this Jesus is. Well, then, pick up at verse 21 and read through 23. We're going to get that far.
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Now right there, you see the reason why Paul went through those previous verses, especially 15 through 20, but actually 13 through 20. You see the reason why he did it. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, I think it's interesting he casts that into the past. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. So this one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, through whom all things were made, he has authority and a power over all the dominions and rulers and powers of the world. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death you, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That's what he's doing. That's what Jesus is doing. Provided, verse 23. And this is why verse 21 and 22 is not technically part of the description of Christ. Because everything that you see in 21 and 22 actually is spoken about in the preceding verses. But here he's spelling it out slightly differently. You've been reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That's an interesting statement. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. Obviously, there is an issue. There is a problem. And this gospel message, this proclamation of our reconciliation, in this, the image of the invisible God, reconciled in his fleshly body through death, and we are to be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. This is what is intended, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard. There's a problem.
He should have been a salesman. He's got a heck of a sales pitch to get you all involved in, and all of a sudden, slap, he grabs you.
Yeah. I mean, he's really drawn them in. He's gotten them in. They're going, yeah, yeah, we've been reconciled. Yeah, that's great. Uh-oh.
I got to do something now?
We've got to hold fast, steadfast in the faith. Without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard.
Oops.
There's something wrong. There's something wrong. Their focus of faith is shifting. Their hope is no longer in this, but heresies, divisions, disagreements, factions are lifting up some other hope and some other focus of faith. Not the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, not being reconciled through him to the Father, but something else is being presented now. And you can't stray from the gospel. So he's roped them in with this message that they've heard and loved. And now he's gone. Stop it.
Now that you got your attention, we're going to talk about what you did wrong.
Here, bossy. Here, bossy. Come on, bossy. Come on. I'm not going to hurt you. You know, get the grill going, Margot. Come here, bossy. Come here, bossy. I don't want to hurt you. Don't look behind my back, bossy. And then when bossy gets close, wham! Paul's getting them in. He's gathered them in, and he's got their attention, and he's speaking about the gospel, which they know, because they heard it.
They got the warm and fuzzies going.
Epaphras has preached this message. Paul has preached this message. They know this. They convict themselves, right, because they immediately hear this and they say, yes, this is true. Yes, this is true. 21 and 22 is so true. And we are to be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. Yes.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.